The portion of scripture that we will be considering this morning will be 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And the focus of our attention will be on the approaching day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And our focus is on the approaching day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Peter writes under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, setting these words in their proper biblical context, you will recall that what Peter declares to be true in verses 10 through 13 is the connecting response to what he has previously told us about unbelieving scoffers. Notice once again what Peter says beginning in verse number 3. Peter says to those who are believers, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, from the time of Christ to the consummation of all things, there shall come scoffers, doubters, mockers of the Christian faith, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Peter is saying that as Christians strive to be faithful to the Lord in this world, that scoffers will continue to shake their heads, throw up their hands, and passionately say, "You Christians are silly. You affirm that your God is a God of truth. You claim that your God is a God who keeps His promises. You assert that some man named Jesus is coming back to bring His followers to heaven. You actually believe that God is going to judge others for their rebellion against Him." Christians have been saying this for thousands of years and nothing has happened. You religious nuts have been using fearful language and scare tactics to manipulate others to your cultish practices, and all things continue as they were from the beginning. I mean, let's just be honest, the scoffers say. Every time there's a conflict in the Middle East, every time there's some kind of threat of war, you Christians say, "This is it." Every time Israel is attacked, you Christians lose your marbles saying, "Jesus is coming back." And things settle down, and life continues on. You talk about the signs of the times. You talk about prophecies being fulfilled. Well, where are the fulfillments of God's promises? Where are the signs that a man by the name of Jesus will come? I haven't seen any fire from heaven. I haven't seen the earth open up and swallow up Hollywood. I haven't seen God destroy Israel's enemies. Your God does not seem to do anything about terrorists, corrupt politicians, drug dealers, or those who are abusing others. If God is real, why doesn't He do something about all the evil? Why hasn't Christ judged the world? Why hasn't your Savior returned as He said He would? These are the conversations of the scoffers. And do you remember Peter's threefold answer to these questions? Answer number one here in our text is that Peter wants us to understand that God does not assess time as we do. Verse number 8 reminds us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, God is eternal. And God is not limited by our finite concept of time. You see, we live by our watches. We live by clocks. We live by hours and minutes and seconds. We live by days and months and years. But God, who is eternal, does not. God is above time, and this means that God's timing is perfect. And this also means that God has no obligation to work on our timetable. How foolish we are to think that we have the right to tell the eternal, sovereign judge, the creator and sustainer of all things, what he can do and when he can do it. How arrogant others are to assume that they know more about God than God. So the first reminder that Peter provides Christian people with by way of response to such scoffing is the truth that God does not assess time as we do. And then the second reminder that Peter provides to the church by way of response to the cutting indictments of unbelievers is the truth that God is patient with sinners. God is patient with sinners. So back to our question, why doesn't God judge this evil world at once? Why doesn't Jesus Christ come back today to rescue his people? Answer, because God is patient with sinners. And who among us can deny this? You want to talk about God not judging sin, God not condemning rebellious sinners to hell? It's only His mercy that we are still alive after the sins that we've committed against Him. It's only a token of God's common love and grace toward all that He has spared our lives from death, from a paralyzing disease, or from 1,001 things that could have hindered us from hearing and receiving the life-saving power of the gospel. You want to know why God hasn't judged the world like He did in Noah's day? You want to know why God hasn't rained down fire on the perverse producers and proud actors and actresses in Hollywood like He did in Sodom and Gomorrah's day? You want to know why Jesus Christ has not yet come for His people? Answer, because the Lord God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. God is not a God who delights in judgment. He's a God who delights in mercy. God is giving, at this moment, sinners an opportunity to believe the gospel. He's giving sinners the opportunity to repent of their sin and find hope in Jesus Christ. Now, notice the patient divine irony in all this. Here scoffers are scoffing at God, charging Him with being unfaithful. Here scoffers are attacking God with being a figment of man's imagination. All the while, God is being patient with them. God is allowing them to live. God is allowing them to enjoy the temporal blessings of life, sending Christians across their path who will love them and pray for them and seek to tell them the truth about the gospel, and yet they continue scoffing. Do you see the loving paradox of this? Here God is being patient with those who mock Him and are rebelling against Him, and they can't see it and they won't see it because they're blind. So the second reminder that Peter provides to the church by way of response to the cutting indictments of unbelievers is the truth that God is patient with sinners. And then beginning in verse 9, Peter reminds believers that the third primary reason why Jesus Christ has not yet returned is because God is still actively and successfully seeking and saving those who will be saved. God is at this moment actively and successfully seeking and saving those who will be saved. Notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. God is long-suffering to believers, to those who have come to faith in Christ, not willing that any of them, any of Christ's elected ones, should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. Why hasn't Christ come back yet? Because his mission in seeking and saving the lost is not yet accomplished. There are still a people who are being called to by the gospel to Christ's sheepfold. There are still people who at this point in time do not know God, who will soon come to know God. God has not yet judged the world because God is still saving a remnant among the world. And praise God for this. Where would some of us be? Listen, where would we be if Christ would have come 50 years ago? 40 years ago? 30 years ago? 2 years ago? 3 months ago? Why hasn't God judged those of us who belong to Christ for our sin? Here's why. Paul says, because God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So from verses 3 through 10, Peter provides us not only with a detailed description of the lifestyle of scoffers, the language of scoffers, and the spiritual laziness or apathy of scoffers, but also three direct answers to their scoffing. Now, looking to verses 10 through 13, I want you to notice that connected with all that he has said about scoffer, Peter provides us four additional declarations about Christ's coming. By way of driving home the various truths that are mocked at by scoffer, Peter wants believers to decisively comprehend, first, the certainty of Christ's coming, second, the manner of Christ's coming, third, the aftermath of Christ's coming, and then fourth, the effect Christ's coming ought to have on our lives. So giving these four points to you by way of exhortation, you will notice that Peter begins by asserting, verse 10, that Jesus Christ will return. This is point number one. Peter says, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The scoffers accuse God of being a God who does not keep his promises. Though doubters deny that Jesus Christ is coming again, Peter is saying among the collective fellowship of the saints, they can say what they will, but we know that Christ is coming again. We know that his coming is certain. We know that God is not a man that he should lie. We know that the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God. We know that God says what he means and he means what he says. We know that God's timing is perfect, and in his perfect timing, in the fulfillment of his promises, he will bring about all that he has confirmed in his word. Peter is saying it makes absolutely no difference as to what others think or say. Just as God fulfilled the prophesied promises of Christ's first coming, so God will fulfill the prophesied promises of Christ's second coming. And if anyone has the credibility to reassure God's people that the promises of God are true, listen, surely it's Peter. Now think about this. Zoom out from the text for a moment. What do we know about Peter? We know he was a disciple. We know he followed the Lord for 3 years, learning from him, observing him. And this same Peter had many instances of watching his Savior among the world, among the Jewish people, among Jesus' own family, among the other disciples, and even Peter himself disbelieved and ridiculed the claims of Christ and were proven wrong. Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be taken by wicked men and crucified. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. And what happened? Jesus was taken and crucified just as he said. Jesus told the world that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Did they believe it? Most did not. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus performed miracle after miracle, proving his deity. And Jesus even rose from the dead the third day to show that he was very God. Jesus told Peter that Peter would deny him not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter assuredly told Jesus that such a thing would never happen. And Jesus was proven right again. Having spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to all that Jesus said about who he was, why he came, what would happen to him in his death and resurrection, having observed all that was perfectly promised and perfectly fulfilled in pinpoint detail by Jesus, Peter now declares confidently in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will certainly come. If you're a betting person, bet all your money on that truth. Stacking evidence upon evidence upon evidence that Jesus is a truth-telling Savior that proves that he has a perfect track record of remaining faithful to his word, Peter is now saying, you can trust in the truth that he is coming to bring his people to that prepared place. You can trust in the fact that when Jesus comes, he will judge this world of their sin. That's exhortation number one. Exhortation number one is the truth that Christ will return. Do you believe this? He has said it. He's coming again. Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And then connected with exhortation number one is exhortation number two. Not only will Jesus Christ return as he said, he will return unexpectedly as he said. Notice verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come as what? As a thief in the night. Now, where do you suppose Peter got this idea that Jesus' return will be unexpectedly, unannounced, as a complete surprise? Where did Peter get his theology? Peter got his theology from Jesus Christ himself. Remember in Matthew 24, 42 through 44, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch, in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Next chapter, Matthew 25, 13. Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So Peter, speaking to believers in 2 Peter chapter 3, is saying in context that while scoffers may now be surprised at your faith in God, your firm confidence in the truth of Scripture that declares that Jesus Christ is coming soon, there is coming a day in which those who do not know God will be surprised at the coming of the Lord. They scoff now, but they will not be scoffing when, like a thief in the night, Jesus returns and confronts and opposes all those who are ridiculing the Christian faith. Oh, listen, church. With every passing minute, we're getting closer and closer to that day in which, without warning, Christ will break through into the events of this world and show himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is coming a day, and there's coming a day very soon, in which Jesus Christ will see to it that those who believe in him are safely brought to heaven while he begins a series of judgments upon those who do not believe. And this leads us then to the third exhortation of Peter's, which is the truth that Christ will judge the world of sin when he comes. What does Peter want to cement on the hearts and minds of his people in the midst of unbelievers who scoff at their unbelief, at their beliefs? Well, first, Christ will return. Second, Christ will return soon and unexpectedly. And then third, when Christ returns, he will judge those who have refused to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. This is truth number three. While they may charge God with not judging the world, that is, scoffers, mark it down. There's coming a day when scoffers will scoff no more. There's coming a day where doubters will doubt no more, where persecutors will no longer persecute. The ungodly will face the wages of their sin. Notice what Peter says, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The sentence is not over. The thought continues. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, question. Did you notice the repetitive mentioning of everything being burned up? Everything melting away? Everything being dissolved with fervent heat? This is the judgment of God. The Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And the Bible makes it clear that one of the ways God administers his justice and judgment upon others is through fire. You don't have to like that, but that doesn't change the fact that it's true. The Bible tells us that the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Bible also records that death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life is going to be cast into the lake of fire. So my question to you this morning is, does this concern you? Does this trouble you? Are you fearful that if Christ should come back today, that you might be judged in your sin in such a way? If so, you need to receive this as a gracious warning from God to flee from the wrath to come. If you're here this morning without hope and without God in this world, and you want to be spared from the coming judgment of God, you need at this moment to repent and believe the gospel. You need to recognize that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came as a sin substitute, taking the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus did nothing to deserve the cross, but in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, he endured the wrath of God so that men might be set free. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The only way that sinners can be spared from the wrath of God because of sin is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If your soul is not hiding under the rock of ages, you will wish that the literal rocks will fall upon you and kill you. I'm not exaggerating. Revelation chapter 6, 16 and 17 make it clear that when Christ comes, when Christ's judgments fall upon this earth, they will be so terrible that those who experience them will wish that they could escape it by sudden death. They will wish that the rocks on this hill behind us will just fall upon them and crush them. Listen, what I'm telling you is not a joke. This is not a fictitious story. It's not a fairy tale. There is soon coming a day in which God will laugh at you if you continue laughing at Him. I don't say this to hurt you. I say this to help you. I don't say this to condemn you. I say this in hopes that it might convert you. There is coming a day in which Jesus will persecute all those who have persecuted Him and His church. And Christians, listen, you ought to take great delight in this, because it's another instance of God keeping His word. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. The God of the universe in a moment shall the existence of their life. Christ will vindicate His people. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. And this means practically that we don't need to take matters into our own hands. We need to commit all the injustices done unto us into the hands of God and wait on Him to execute His perfect justice in His own time. When Christ comes, He will judge the world of sin. Don't you think this might be an encouragement to believers in the context of 1 and 2 Peter who've been persecuted by ungodly men? They were human like you and I. And when others do wrong to us, we have the tendency of getting bitter. Tendency of questioning God's purposes. Tendency of getting spiritual slack because God's not keeping His promises. He's allowing others to persecute us for our faith. So Peter comes along and says, Christians, just close your mouth and wait upon God. Let Him be God. God sees all. He knows all. He's keeping record, and He will execute His justice in His own time. And then fourth and finally, you will notice that intermingled within all these truths are two final exhortations emphasizing how Christians ought to live in the light of Christ's coming. So briefly considering all that we've considered so far, Peter has established, number one, the certainty of Christ's coming. Jesus is coming back. We have that established. Number two, the manner of Christ's coming. When Jesus comes, He's coming back like a thief in the night. He's coming back unexpectedly. It's going to be a surprise to many. And when Jesus comes back, He will save His children and execute judgment upon unbelievers. And then now I want you to notice the effect. Notice the way in which Christians ought to live in the light of Christ's coming. So you see, this is not just a doctrinal dissertation. This is not just a statement of faith. These truths ought to have a very real impact on our life. And the specific way that Peter exhorts God's people to live in the light of Christ's coming can be summarized with two simple words, two active words. And those two practical active words are be and look. Be and look. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Notice it again. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So let's put it all together. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back soon. Christ is coming back as a thief in the night. In light of those truths, Peter says, we ought to be doing all that we can to be the people God has called us to be.
But what has God called us to be? He's called us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We ought to be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto God. We ought to be seeking first the kingdom of God and Jesus' righteousness, letting our light so shine before men so that others might see our good works and glorify our God in heaven. This is what Peter is saying. Peter is saying the truth of Christ's return ought to have a transformational effect on every part of your living. If you truly believe that Christ is coming soon, then you will truly live as if He is. If you really believe that Christ's return is near, you will really live as if He will return at any moment. You see, scoffers do not believe that Christ will return. So, as Peter notes, they walk according to their own lusts. They live as if God does not exist. They live for the things of this world. But believers, on the other hand, those who believe in God, those who've been saved from the power of sin, ought to live as if Jesus is their Lord. They ought to live as if Jesus is worthy of complete devotion. Let me just pause here and say that the evidence that you truly believe in Christ does not rest in your head. It does not rest in your lips. It rests in your life. It rests in your actions. Somebody help me out this morning. It's quiet this morning. Am I preaching to the wall or what? Let me say it another time. One's belief always has an effect on one's behavior. You show me how a person believes, and I will show you how that person behaves. You show me how a man lives, and I will show you what they think of Christ and the truth of Scripture. How is this? This is so because one's actions always speak louder than one's words. You say you believe that Christ is coming back soon. You say that Jesus is God. Talk is cheap. Don't say it, show it. How do we show it? We show it by loving Christ. We show it by following Christ. We show it by worshiping Christ. We show it by living as if this world is all going to melt away. We live as if this world is not our home. We're pilgrims only passing through. You see, Christ's coming ought to motivate us to live for Him more seriously and more devoutly. So let me ask you, I'm asking you individually, personally, how are you living? How are you living? If Christ should come back within the hour, where will He find you? How will He find you? Will He find you loving your spouse as you ought to? Will He find you raising your children in the admonition of the Lord as you ought to? Will He find you being a godly example to those around you at work? Will He find you delighting in Him as you ought to? Or will He find you spiritually apathetic and two-faced? What will He find in your house? Will He be ashamed if He broke into your house, your life, and found things that are unpleasing to Him? Come on. I'm driving home the text now. Think about this. Christ is coming back. We amen it. We agree with the pastor. But you must understand you are going to give an account to Him. So what is your life? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What are your aims and aspirations in life? Are they centered around this world or the world to come? Are they focused on the will of God or are they focused on what you want to do? You see, the first final word that Peter gives to believers is the word be. Be. In light of Christ coming, we ought to be bright and burning lights in this dark and perverse world. We ought to be diligent in knowing and doing the will of God.
So I'm asking you to take examination of your life at this moment. I'm asking you to consider the question, what will Christ find if he were to come back this afternoon? What changes do you need to make? How can you live in the light of Christ's return? And then Peter tells us in verses 12 and 13 that in their seeking to be what Christ wants them to be, Christians ought to be looking for Christ on that great day of God. So the first and primary concern of God's people in the light of Christ coming is to be. The second exhortation is to look, to look. Notice again, verses 12 and 13, Peter says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, do what? We look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now let's give a definition. What does it mean to look? What does Peter mean by looking? This means to anticipate. This means to long for. This means to wait upon, to earnestly expect and desire. Peter says we ought to be a people who look for Christ. We ought to be longing for that day in which our faith becomes sight. In fact, this is one of the characteristics of being a true believer. Not a nominal believer, but a true believer. Listen, a true believer, one who's really been born again by the Spirit, one who has real active faith, is one who yearns for the return of Christ. In their heart, they say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready now. Save me from this place. A true believer earnestly desires to leave this earth and dwell in that place where they can perfectly worship their Savior. They can perfectly love the one who has first loved them. This is the desire of a true believer, not just a traditional churchgoer, but a true believer. Are you listening? There are people who put on clothes on Sunday, they check a box that they went to church, they're holy, dressing up, carrying their Bibles, they profess a lot with their faith, but in their heart they're not earnestly yearning. They're not earnestly desiring. Actually, their heart is still in love with the things of this life, but they come to church to make it seem that they're spiritual and holy. I'm talking about the true believer, the true Christian, the one who has true faith. The true believer cannot wait for the time where their faith is seen and known as it is in truth. For the believer, death is not merely about being free from this world. It's not merely being fascinated with the astonishing features of heaven. For the believer, death is about being with the one who they love. So Peter concludes his teaching on Christ's coming, encouraging believers to keep looking. Keep looking. Though scoffers scoff, though the world carries on in its unbelief, though it seems that Christ is delaying his coming, you must keep your eyes focused and fixed upon him. You must continue on running your race with perseverance. You must keep your feet pointed heavenward. You must keep your heart captivated in doing God's will. Don't become distracted by all the sinful attractions that will one day be burned up. Don't become sinfully frustrated and emotionally worked up by all the injustices of the world, by every fear-filled news story. Don't act as if men are in control. Don't act as if men will get away with their sin. Keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to heaven. Keep believing in God's word. The final word is, look, Christ is coming back soon, and he will deal with sinners as he said. Look, no, look, look, live for eternity, not the fleeting things of life. So let me conclude by asking, where are your eyes this morning? You say, they're on the preacher. No, where are your spiritual eyes? Where are you looking?
Where is your heart resting? That's the question. Where is your hope? What is captivating your time, your attention, your life? Is it your bank account? Is it your education? Is it your career? Is it some earthly means of success? Is it some physical dream coming true? Come on, answer the question. I'm saying this to help your soul. One day you are going to die. One day Christ is going to return. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be this year. No one knows, but we do know. All of us in this room will encounter one or the other. All of us will die or meet Christ in His return. So that being said, if you should die tonight, if Christ should return this afternoon, what will it profit you if you have all the money in the world but you lose your own soul? What will it profit you if you have a great career and you miss heaven for all of eternity? What will it profit you if you drive a really nice car and you live in a very beautiful home, only to meet Christ as an angry judge? And that nice car and that nice home melts away. Oh, dear friend, I'm asking you, is your soul ready to meet the Lord? Do you have the assurance that you are in Christ? Do you have the guarantee that your sins have been washed away? Mark my words, you cannot and will not live as Christ wants you to live unless you have been given spiritual life in your soul. You cannot and will not look for Christ's second coming unless you know the purpose of His first coming. You cannot and will not be for Christ unless you first believe on Christ. And this is precisely what Jesus told religious Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless or except you are born again, unless or except you are born from heaven, born from God, unless or except God gives you a new heart, a new nature, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are spiritually converted, unless your sins are washed away, you cannot be right with God. So my question is, have you been born again? Has Christ brought you to Himself? Or do you need to be saved? If you need to be saved this morning, I urge you to turn to God in your heart now. Not later, but now. I urge you to repent of your sin and believe the good news of the gospel. You say, what's the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried and rose again for our sins. Jesus, the perfect one, became sin for us so that we might come to know the righteousness of God in Him. We have no righteousness to offer God. Any righteousness we have, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. All of us in this room have fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a just man on earth that does good and pleases God. So that means we are lost. This means that if God is a good and just God, He should cause us to taste the judgment or justice of our sins. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, being a Christian is not about you praying. Being a Christian is not about you reading your Bible. It's not about you going to church. Being a Christian is not about you trying to do better in life. Being a Christian is not about you believing that God exists. The devils believe that the God exists. Being a Christian is about God in Christ entering into a personal relationship with you. God in Christ calling you to Himself as you by faith believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Being a Christian is about you coming to a point in your life where you understand that you're a great sinner in need of a great Savior. And coming to understand that, you cry out like the publican and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is not religiosity. This is not churchianity. But it's about being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's about being His disciple, committing the whole of your life to Him. So look. Look. If you're lost this morning, look. Don't look for the second coming of Christ. You're not ready for that. But look to Christ as the Savior. Look to Christ as the Lamb of God. Isaiah 45, 22, God through Isaiah says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And John the Baptist borrows that language as Christ steps onto the scene in the New Testament. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, points his finger to Jesus and says, look, or behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's what it means to believe. It's to look fully on Christ. He is the Christ. He is God come in the flesh. He has power on earth to forgive us of our sin. He is who He said He is. And He is worthy of all of our love, devotion, and life. Behold, the Lamb of God. Have you ever looked to Christ by faith for salvation? If so, when was that time? Were you changed after that time? Or are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to the baptismal waters? Are you looking to some goodness that you have to offer God? Or perhaps you're unwilling to even call yourself a sinner. Well, you're not ready for salvation. Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Which means we cannot save ourselves. And by ourselves we are lost. Oh, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for someone here. I pray that you will be ready to meet the Lord. Not as the wrathful lamb, but as the saving lamb. Let's pray.